Well, welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today I'll be reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So what does it mean to be blessed? Often we consider ourselves or others blessed because of an increase in worldly goods, a new house, a new car, a new job. Perhaps it's a blessing in the increase of family by the birth of a child, or when a child grows up and gets married and has children of their own. Now, we consider it a blessing also when we overcome great difficulties. Now, to be sure, it's right to consider the increase of material possessions, increase of family, deliverance from hardship as blessings from the Lord. But there is yet another category of blessedness that Jesus introduces here that presses against what we would commonly consider a blessed, you know, what the definition of a blessed state. Yet if we can truly grasp what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, we will be able to take hold of an understanding of blessedness that is even more valuable, even more fundamental to other definitions of blessedness that we already accept. Is there a way to be blessed by God without all those other things that we mentioned at the beginning? Can you be blessed by God, considered blessed, if outwardly you have a terrible job? You have struggles with family, hardships of various kinds. Jesus says, yes, but only if you are his disciple. And so here he's addressing not just his 12 disciples, but the larger group of disciples, those who have committed themselves to following Jesus as their Lord. Now there is a larger group of non-disciples present as well, and they are witnesses to what Jesus has to say about what it looks like to be one of his blessed disciples, and the warning that he gives unto those who would tragically throw in their lot with the wicked and those who reject Jesus. So in verses 20 to 23, we have a portrait of his blessed disciples. And so we're going to look at three things here: the disciples' external state, their future state, and the true present reality. First, we see that externally, disciples are desperate. They are poor, hungry, weeping, and despised. The description here includes physical as well as spiritual and internal realities. The word poor means what you think it means. It means poverty. It means material destitution. Indeed, many of the early church were poor economically, and in fact, most of the Roman Empire was poor by any kind of modern accounting of it. The conception of the middle class, was there, but it did not exist as a large percentage of the population. And Jesus here speaks to the weak, powerless, non-influential disciples, those who do not have anything to offer unto God, who are not sought out, who are ignored by society. Now, the word for the hungry is clear enough, but as Matthew records, this also applies to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus' disciples can go hungry at times, both in their body and, as he indicates, in their soul. It's a picture of longing for justice, a picture of longing for the world to be made whole again. Jesus' disciples are also those who weep, who have experienced deep loss. But the word is also associated with repentance. It indicates a mourning over sin in ourselves and in the world. Finally, Jesus describes his disciples as hated, as excluded from society, as insulted and slandered, even unto the point where they are declared evil. And the reason? They follow Jesus, the Son of Man, as their master. Now, this is not to say that for someone to be a disciple of Jesus, they must commit themselves to be economically poor, to commit themselves to going hungry, commit themselves to be constantly weeping, and to commit themselves to be hated by everyone. But that is how Christian disciples can live. In fact, that is how some Christians do live in the world. But the external state is not the whole story, as Jesus says, because he speaks to their future eternal state, which is one we can only summarize as glorious vindication. In the end, Jesus' disciples are, as he says, inheritors of the kingdom of God, and as such, they will be satisfied, laughing, and rewarded. Their material and even spiritual needs will be met. Their bodies will not be racked with pains of hunger, neither shall their souls be starved for righteousness in the world. They shall be satisfied with the fat of the kingdom. Likewise, their mourning shall turn to laughing, happiness and celebration, as every tear is wiped away. Sin and death are no more, and there is only light and life on the horizon as far as the eye can see. It is a laughter of triumph described here, as good overcomes evil, as light purges away the darkness and order overcomes the chaos. Those who have suffered on account of the Son of Man, who have been persecuted for the sake of Christ, will receive their reward. Now, heavenly reward is a tough concept to, you know, picture in your head because we can't do it. We have not been to heaven. We don't understand exactly what a heavenly reward is, nor does Jesus give us specifics. But what we say at least, is that the lowest reward of heaven is greater than the highest reward of the earth. And Jesus says, on the heavenly scale of rewards, great is the reward for those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. And those who have been persecuted and suffer under the hand of those who hate Jesus, in other words, will be rewarded beyond imagination. This is pictured for us in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem. There is the glorious eternal state here that is promised to Christ's disciples. It is for us a certain future that depends not upon us, but upon our Savior. That is why it's certain. And it is because of this future physical and spiritual reality that we consider the true present state of Jesus' disciples, which is one of blessedness. Blessed are you. Four times he repeats that word, blessed. And this fourfold repetition of blessing that Jesus gives is not a blessing over poverty, hunger, weeping, and the pain of persecution in and of themselves. He's not just saying, isn't it great to be poor? Isn't it great to be hungry? Isn't it great to be weeping? Isn't it great to have people physically and relationally persecute you? That's not what he's saying. Rather, he is speaking to his disciples that in the view of the certain and glorious promises of God, even while they may suffer here upon the earth in these various ways, that yet the disciples of Christ are blessed because they have the promise of God. The word blessed that Jesus used here was used by the Greeks to describe the carefree existence of the wealthy, while the Hebrew usage of the equivalent word was used to describe those under the favor of God. In either case, the description of Jesus' suffering disciples as blessed speaks to the fact that not everything is as it seems. Don't judge the book by its cover. God looks to the heart, and as such, someone's outer appearance is no sure indicator of their spiritual state or their future state. Think of how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that he considers the present sufferings not even worth comparing to the future glories that wait the people of God. Jesus tells us that when people despise his disciples for the sake of Christ, that we ought to be filled with joy because this confirms a great reward that is ours in heaven. Now, I would only caveat that to say, just let's make sure that people are not, if they despise us, make sure they despise us on account of Jesus' sake, and not because we have wronged them, that we have done them ill. Rather, it is because of Christ. Further, it places you, when people do that, in the noble tradition of the prophets. When we are despised for the sake of Christ, that we fall into the noble tradition of the servants of God who suffered for the sake of their Lord. And all of this is truly a comfort for Christ's disciples, isn't it? Jesus is not encouraging his disciples or commanding them that they must be poor, that they must be hungry, that they must be in constant mourning, they must even seek out persecution. There are those who have mistaken Jesus' teaching here to mean that. It's where we got, part where we got monasteries and monks from. It's where we got some misguided people who went and sought out their own death just because they felt like this is what Jesus wanted. But for those disciples who experience these things, disciples upon whom the world looks with hatred and disdain, who look and point and say, how can your God love you if your life is like that? It means that the promises of God are greater than any present circumstance, such that not only do we have hope that we will overcome these things in time, but that we can say even now while we were in the midst of these hardships that we are blessed. Because for the disciple, the hardest situation will only yield to glory and joy. For to be a blessed disciple is to have the promises of God in the gospel, even in the midst of suffering. Promises that are so sure that we will rejoice in the face of hatred and opposition to Christ because we know that our Savior is faithful. His power will preserve us, and his grace will transform our suffering into a glorious restoration. And so, you who are listening to this today, you who would call yourself a disciple of Jesus, do you have less than those around you? Do you ache with longing for sin to be removed from yourself and the world? Do you weep over evil in the world and the evil that is indeed in your own heart? Do you have people who despise you for being a follower of Jesus? Take heart, for you are blessed. Rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great, and your soul will be satisfied. That is what Jesus encourages those who are his, and he encourages those who would be his disciples with. He invites his people to come and to be his disciples, because these are the promises that even the hardships and sufferings of this life cannot take from them. And so after this portrait of the blessed disciple, Jesus then gives us the portrait, the tragedy, what we can call the tragedy of the wicked. In verses 24 to 26, here Jesus gives four woes corresponding to the four blessed statements that he gave earlier. The description he gives falls in line with the general biblical description of the wicked, but especially those who reject the Son of Man. Now we will follow the same pattern that we did just earlier in the earlier section there, considering the present external state of the wicked, their future state, and the true present reality. So first, the external state of the wicked, and we can basically summarize as superficially comfortable. They are rich, full, laughing, and enjoy a good reputation. Rich here indicates having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. But it's more than that. It means to trust, not only have those possessions and have more than the average person, but to trust in those possessions and such that you are not aware of your spiritual need. To be full is to have one's appetite sated by earthly goods, especially in this case, food. It is to be numbed to God because of a steady diet of worldliness, such that the hunger for righteousness cannot be filled. And we're also told that the wicked laugh, but they don't laugh for joy. It is a mocking laughter, especially at those who mourn and weep. Now, certainly this would include those who cruelly laugh at the suffering of others, but it also applies to those who would laugh at the ideas of sin, who mock the mourning over evil and the judgment of God and the longing for forgiveness. And finally, they have people who say nice things about them. The wicked have a good reputation. Now, this can be a little confusing, because if you've read 1 Timothy 3, you would know that to have a good reputation with outsiders is actually a requirement to be an elder in the church. And so it's not necessarily like, oh, do people like you? Then you must be wicked. It is, why do they like you? Why do people say nice things about you? And if the answer is because you reject the Lord Jesus in his person and work, his word, is it if they like you because you despise his followers, that you express your disdain for the things of God, and that's why they say nice things about you. If it's because you affirm the worldliness and sin of others, because we call, you know, if you call evil good and good evil, that they speak well of you, that is the problem, Jesus says, because that's what the false prophets did. And they told people what they wanted to hear. And so in the present moment, the wicked, they look happy, they look strong, they look healthy, they're well-liked. What a life. But Jesus invites us to consider their future eternal state, which is desperate and empty. They will be, as Jesus says, disinherited, hungry, weeping, and empty as a result of deception. Jesus says that those who trust in their wealth rather than the Lord and his grace have received all they're going to get. He says, look, if all you want is your stuff, then God's going to grant you your wish, but that is all you're going to get from him. The consolation of poor disciples, on the other hand, is the kingdom of God. The consolation of those who reject Jesus is what they have right now. In the end, that mocking laughter will be turned to sorrow, to mourning and weeping, because the shallow merriment of worldly things runs out when you hit the grave. And the things that fueled self-satisfaction and indifference towards others are taken away. And so what they will discover in the end is that if our idol is the things of this world, then eternal sorrow is our inheritance. Finally, in the end, the wicked will find out that the false prophets they listened to were deceivers who gave them poison words coated in honey. This reality comes to its fullest expression in the final judgment, when everything is laid bare before the Lord and humanity itself. When in the great resurrection we are either judged for our sins or confirmed in the grace of Christ as his disciples. For it is here, before the throne of judgment, that the blood of Christ does its most powerful work. It is for that moment, when we stand before the throne of and God has us dead to rights for our sins, that the cross was born, because these sins do not condemn us, because our punishment has already been laid upon Christ. But for the wicked, they will be judged for their sins and cast into eternal flame. And so given this hard and terrible future, despite the rosy facade, we now see the true present reality of the wicked, which we can only summarize as tragically cursed, or as Jesus says, whoa. Now, that's not a Keanu Reeves whoa, right? This is Jesus saying, whoa, W-O-E, and the meaning here is not, it's not mocking them. It's actually, the meaning here is one of almost mourning. It is, look how terrible that is. Isn't that awful? Alas! He doesn't despise them, and neither should we. I've shared before in previous sermons the story of Damocles, the ancient tale, who went around talking loudly about how wonderful and easy it must be to be the ruler, because you get all the stuff, you get the nice palace, you get all the food. And the king, in response, made Damocles king for a day. And he hung and he sat him in, sat him on the throne. He got all the robes and he got all the fancy stuff. But then, right above his head, he hung a huge sword hanging by a thread. And Damocles couldn't enjoy any of the regal splendor because he didn't know at what moment it would all come to a sudden, violent, and bloody end. So it is with those who trust in their own wealth and are blind to their spiritual poverty, who are too full and numb from the world to hunger after righteousness, who laugh and with scorn at the idea of sin and judgment, who comfort themselves with their good reputation. They can't see the sword hanging over their heads. and they will lose everything suddenly in a moment. How great is that loss? Jesus is showing us the sword. And thus, how much better it must be to be a poor, hungry, weeping disciple of Jesus than to be a rich and healthy and wealthy, wicked person. As such, Christians should not envy unbelievers, because those who have, those who have more wealth or more comfort, we must also evaluate our own lives, that we would not fall into the trap of the pursuit of riches or numb ourselves by them, something which the Bible warns us again and again, even with prayers saying, Lord, don't give me so much that such that I would forget you. Always remember that no matter how much or how much little we or how little we have yet always the promise of Christ. That is the truly valuable thing that we have as his disciples, and that is more than enough. And so you can see here that the concept of being blessed is not perhaps as simple as it seems. And we shouldn't fear, though, if God has blessed us with material things. That's not the point. It shouldn't be like, oh, I got a promotion, I should be terrified. We should give thanks for that. Give thanks to God for that. But don't trust in material blessings and your possessions and in worldly success. Instead, let us take the path of the disciple of Christ. Let us confess our poverty of spirit, that we have nothing to commend us to God save his grace alone. Let us hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God, mourning over our own sin and evil that is in the world, because that is the way of the kingdom of God. And let us rejoice when we are hated on account of Christ. For no matter where we are or what we have, as Christ's disciples, we have the promises of the gospel. We have the kingdom, satisfaction, laughter, and eternal life. And that is cause for joy, even today. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' words that open our eyes, that upend so much of the way we see the world, that press against us and warn us against trusting in the world and its goods, that warn us away from envying those who have more than we do. And Lord, we praise you, and we pray that you would help us as we rest in you, as we seek to be your disciples, even as we encounter hardships and difficulty and challenges that cause us to weep and to mourn because of our hardships, because of our sins, because of sorrow and grief. Lord, we pray that even as we weep, as we sorrow, as we mourn, as we go about hungering after righteousness, as we go about recognizing our spiritual poverty and how much we do not have, how lacking in holiness and godliness our character is, that we would rejoice because we have Christ and we have the promises of the gospel that are in him as his disciples. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us, that we would rejoice even in the midst of sorrow and suffering as Christ's disciples, that the future joy, as Christ would say, as Paul would say, the future glories of the kingdom, we would realize are not even worth comparing to the sufferings that we have at the present moment. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be able to rejoice like Christ's disciples. Amen.